What happens to a believing person moments after death? Now, I want to share with you some death rate stats. This was from 2011. But 55.3 million people die each year. 151,600 people die each day. 6,316 people die each hour. 105 people die each minute, and nearly 2 people die each second. Now, I'm not 100% sure, but I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who said, two things are certain, death and taxes. And every person in this world has an appointment with death, and no unbelieving person can cancel it, reschedule it, or escape it. Reminds me of a story that I heard, and I want to share it with you. There was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions, and in a little while, the servant came back, white and trembling, and said, "Master, just now, when I was in the marketplace, I was bumped by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned, I saw it was death that bumped me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now, lend me your horse, and I will ride away from the city and avoid my fate," he said. "I will go to Samarra, and there death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs into its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd, and he came to death and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only a look of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Now, what does the Bible say will happen to us who believe moments after death? Now, if you've been here or if you've listened to the messages online, you know that the last few weeks, the teachings, we've been covering a series. And in those series, we've talked about death quite a bit, but in the context of the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And for me personally, it's been a huge blessing going through these doctrines of the Bible and to share them with you. And I believe it's been something that we need to be reminded of. It is certainly something that we need to be reminded of, but I do believe that the rapture is soon. The coming of Christ is soon. And let me remind you that these are two different events. Now, we are more positioned today for many reasons, but just to say it generally, we are more positioned today to fulfill the details that are connected to the second coming of Christ more than ever. And we know from the teaching of Scripture that before Christ's second coming, which is the time when Christ returns to judge the world and to set up his kingdom, the rapture happens 7 years prior to this. This is what all believers are watching and preparing for. I draw your attention, if you have a Bible, to Titus chapter 2. If you need a Bible, you'll see the brothers coming down the aisle. They'll bring a Bible right to you. We always encourage you to follow along. We do provide the scriptures on the screen, but it always is a primary thing to have the Bible in hand and the eyes on the text. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles once again to Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. This is Paul speaking. He's speaking to Titus, and he says, and I quote, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The emphasis on verse 13, this is what we believers are looking for. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a reference to the rapture. Now, this series has provoked more questions and discussions after service than any other series or any other teachings that I can remember. And one of the most asked about topics or the questions has to do with the dead in Christ. And for those of you who we've had conversations with, or I've had conversations with, and you've had questions, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I do want to say thank you, because when I see a number of questions come up on the same topic, that must mean that there are more people in the congregation who have the same questions and want them answered. So my objective is to answer the question about the dead in Christ. Who are the dead in Christ? And we're going to look at, as we journey through the scriptures this morning, again, who are the dead in Christ? Number one, and number two, where are the dead in Christ? And in the process, as we journey through this message, we will answer the question, what will happen to us who believe moments after death? Let's all pray together, and then we'll continue in our study. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for your word that comforts our hearts. And God, because we are in your Son, those of us who believe, those of us who have confessed you, Jesus, as Lord, those of us who've turned away from our own pursuit of this life, as Jesus, you said, that anyone who desires to follow you must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow you. And I pray, God, that all of us have done that, but if not, I know that most of us have. And for those of us who have, we have nothing to fear in regards to death and where we will go after this life. And God, anyone who's here who has not made a commitment, I pray that through this service, by the power of your Holy Spirit who is among us, working in our hearts, I pray that they would make a commitment to follow you, Jesus. And we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would minister to our hearts as we study this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. So who are the dead in Christ? Well, for our text, we find this term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so I want to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Now, some of you might think, well, we already covered these texts or these verses, and that is true, but we're looking at it with a different lens, a very specific lens in regards to the dead in Christ. And so I want to make sure that you know this is not a repeated message. This is a message that has a very specific purpose and end, and that is to answer the question, who are the dead in Christ? And so Paul tells us, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he ends this chapter by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. These words are intended to bring us comfort, not fear. Intend to make us know, as he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brother. God wants us to be in the know, and he wants us to be comforted knowing that we are secure in him. Now, who are the dead in Christ? If you notice, we came across phrases such as in verse 13 when Paul says, those who have fallen asleep. He says something similar in verse 14 where he says, those who sleep in Jesus. Again in verse 15, at the end of 15, where he says, those who are asleep. And then in verse 16, at the end of that verse, he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, before we identify the dead in Christ, we should note that the passage, and I'm quoting this out of an article that I found on GQ, that is gotquestions.org. And it says, before identifying the dead in Christ, we should note in this passage, Paul uses the common euphemism of sleep to refer to those who have died in Christ. That is, again, believers. Now, also, it's important to note that the immediate context deals with the question of what will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. Paul's readers were concerned that when Christ returns, those who have died prior to then would somehow miss out. The primary purpose of this passage is to comfort those who believe, who have lost believing loved ones. So perhaps you picked up already, but the answer to the question, who are the dead in Christ? The dead in Christ are those believers who have died prior to the rapture of the church. Now, where are they? Is the second question. And for this, we look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Paul, he said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or who have died in Christ. What Paul's telling us is that those that have died with Christ or in Christ are with Christ in heaven. He says it again, I repeat, God will bring with him. And this is, as far as the time frame, we're talking about the rapture when it comes to this statement that Christ will bring with him all believers who have died in Jesus. Now, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 5. This also gives us a little vignette into where believers are who have died in Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, I would like to read the first 10 verses together. Not that I am asking you to read them out loud, but I'm just telling you the verses we're going to cover. We'll begin in verse 1. I read, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, this is John writing, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And everything we've read so far was just to give us the context, but here is where we're landing on. Saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Who and who alone can sing a song like this? Can angels? Only the saints. And listen to what's happening as we get a picture. We get a little bit of a window to look into heaven, so to speak, through John's writings. And we get to see that perhaps, and I tend to lean this way, that the 24 elders and the living creatures really are representation of the church. And the only reason why that conclusion is one that I come to is because here we're given these 24 elders and these four living creatures. But yet, as they sang together, there's only one group of people that can sing this song. Because only man, Jesus died for only man alone. Jesus never died for any angels. Jesus only died for man. He only died for you and for me and for everyone who was born from Adam. And so only the Savior pertains to us. And in addition to that, he's redeemed us to God. Only Christ has redeemed us. Only we are redeemed. And so it tells us that it was from his blood that was shed. We were redeemed by his blood. And then it can't get any more specific than this when he talks about every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And so we know for certainty that it's only this world. This is the only world that there is, and we have been redeemed. Now, this is future, but nevertheless, this is a song of the saints. And we also know that he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth during the millennial kingdom. I can't wait. I'm excited. We got a good future. No matter what your life looks like now, your future is awesome. So all you have to do is focus on your future, not so much that you can't be any earthly good, but enough so that you are elevated above your current situations if they are not favorable, knowing that the best is yet to come. Now, we don't know the details as far as what's happening right now, the specifics of what is going on in heaven, because the Bible doesn't really focus on those details. And I love it. It's like a good movie that someone is going to see at 1:45 today at Tinseltown. And that someone can't wait. I'm excited, and I know nothing about it, and don't anyone ruin it for me after service if you know, because I want to be surprised. And I think that the Bible, and just like the movie gives you just enough information that you need, the movie theater that is. I can go online, find the title of the movie, Infinity Wars. I could find out what time's convenient for me. 1:45, it's been predetermined. It tells me the location so that I know how to get there, and I could GPS it. And Jesus is my GPS for heaven. But I don't need to know the details right now because I want to be surprised. And God knows we don't need all the details about heaven right now. We need the details and how to get there. And those specifics, and that's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches you where you came from. You didn't come out of the pond or some scummy who knows what and turn into you. That just doesn't even make sense. It really doesn't. There's nothing. Anyway, and tells you what your responsibilities are towards God. And then, yes, I do have a higher authority, the authority of all authorities, my Creator. And the Bible teaches me how to know Him and what His expectations are of me. And then the Bible teaches me where I'm going, or before I even get there, that I'm going to die. It's a certain thing. The Bible teaches me what's going to happen after I die and how to make sure that I don't go to hell by choosing to reject the only way of salvation. So the Bible gives me the information that I need to get there, but I'm so excited that there's going to be a surprise. Even Paul said, he said he was caught up to paradise, the third heaven, and he said that he didn't even want to talk about it because it basically wouldn't even be justice for him to try to explain it. That's why when someone comes with a new book about heaven, I mean, if it's doctrinal, that's one thing. But if they tell you, oh, I died and went to heaven and I want to tell you all about it, be very cautious. Paul died and went to heaven and he didn't say much about it. So don't get into that little wind or bandwagon. Nevertheless, I like that we are going to be surprised. I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at verses 6 and 8 together. This is Paul speaking, and he could say this with all confidence because he knows, as he was also caught up into the third heaven, to paradise, he can say in regards to where are the believers when they die, they are, as he says in verse 6, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So that's very clear. When you and the real you, and I've shared this before, but for the sake of sharing it for anyone who's new here or hasn't heard it, the real you is not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at your body. I'm looking at the physical you, but the real you is immaterial. I should say that better that way. The real you is immaterial. And what I'm looking at is just a shell, a body. But the real you is inside your body. I cannot tell. All of you are looking at me, and you're looking at me with what seems to be very sincere, interested looks, that you're very interested in what I'm saying, but also I've lost a lot of my vision, so you're all a blur, but that's what I'd like to believe. But I really don't know what you're thinking. I don't know if you're thinking about the movies. And now you want to join us. I believe it's sold out, but you could try. I really don't know what you're thinking. One day, the real you is going to depart. You really don't die. The body dies. But the real you lives forever. You have an origin. God created you. He created us. But we don't have an end. We live forever. This is what the Bible teaches us. But Paul, he says that while we're at home, while the real you is in your body, you're absent from the Lord, believer. And in verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That is to say that we believe the truths of Scripture. We believe by faith these doctrines. Now, many of the first century believers, they saw Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they experienced Jesus, they saw the resurrected Christ, they were witnesses of life after death in Christ, but we haven't seen these things, we believe by faith. But he says it very specifically in verse 8, we are confident, yes. Well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, when a believer dies, he is present with the Lord. He supports this, too, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23, or just verse 23, when he says, you don't have to go there, but Philippians 1, 23, if you're a note taker, "For I am hard pressed between the two," Paul saying, having a desire to depart, that's what death is for the believer, it's a departure, you're going home to heaven, "and be with Christ." And then, I love this, what he says here, "which is far better." Far better. So for any of you who think that, oh, I don't know what's going to happen, I kind of like my life here. You know, when you do die and you go to heaven, you're going to be one of those who realizes, wow, this is so much better. I don't know why I felt that way. I pretty much forgot everything about that place. It's like growing up in a horrible neighborhood. When I was a kid, I grew up in a horrible neighborhood. I never think about moving back. I don't even think about it. Hardly. And Paul, he tells us, being with Christ is far better. And what does the process look like? Well, generally, the body goes into the ground. I know there might be questions about cremation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But generally, when a person dies, the body goes into the ground. Then the spirit of the believer goes to paradise. Now, how do we know this? I turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We'll be looking at verse 43. We know this right from the Savior himself. Now, I remind you of the context. Jesus is there hanging on the cross with two thieves on either side of him. Both of them initially were giving Jesus a very hard time and joining in with the religious leaders and the crowds even that were saying things like, "If you are God, why don't you come down from the cross? Save yourself." And they were saying, "And save us." But during that six-hour time frame when they were hanging there on the cross and our Lord was shedding his blood and giving his life for our sins. As he was bleeding from head to toe, as he had been whipped so many times and the crown of thorns was on his head and blood kept just dripping, draining from his body. That whole experience had a huge impression upon one of those criminals. And as he was witnessing how Jesus was responding and just experiencing, no doubt, the Spirit of God there, even at work. And I love how the Spirit of God does work among unbelievers and impresses hearts. Something happened within his heart and he had a change of mind. And maybe some of you today, the Spirit of God is working and influencing you. That's a good thing. Don't resist it. He's trying to persuade you to trust in Jesus. He is your only hope. And the criminal, as he was there, he turned to the Lord. And there's no doubt that he repented. He was dying. He was dying. He knew he didn't have much time. And whatever he might have thought before this experience, oh, death is not a reality. Oh, we're here because of aliens. Whatever other thing he might have been thinking of. In those final moments, his theology became accurate. And he looked to the Lord. Here, a dying man. He looked to the Lord, believing that there was life after death. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me in your kingdom." And then the Lord said to him in verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That man repented, and he believed in the message of Christ. I'm sure he heard the message of Christ at different times during the three-year ministry of Jesus. And by witnessing Jesus and seeing how Jesus responded to everything that he went through, as he said things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was overcome by the truth of life after death. And when Jesus says assuredly, he says it with confidence. He's saying, of a truth, what I'm telling you is definite. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, we see Jesus as our pattern. See, Jesus' body was buried. Matthew tells us this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61, where it says that Joseph of Arimathea with Nicodemus went and inquired of the body from Pilate and took the body and buried the body of Christ in the tomb. So his body went to be in the grave, in the tomb, but his spirit, you remember what Jesus said, the spirit left his body and went to be with the Father. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 23, 46? It says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he breathed his last breath. He gave up his ghost. His spirit went to be with the Father. I got this from Holman's New Testament commentary, and he says, and I quote, "Jesus' final words from the cross, a quote from Psalm 31:5, expresses his faith, his relationship to God, and his insistence that death and the cross did not represent the last word. Death led only to paradise, to protection in God's hands, to the kingdom of heaven. If death led Jesus safely into God's hands, does it not do the same for all who trust in Jesus?" And the answer, of course, is yes. Now, what if the body is cremated or eaten? by a wild animal and digested. You could follow that train. Or is drowned in the ocean by some tragedy. I remind you, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 19, we are told that in the sweat of your face, this is God speaking to Adam, to man, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust. You're dust. And to dust you shall return. Our origin, our original makeup is out of the dust. And so this is what we turn into is dust, and it doesn't matter if it's ash dust or if it's dust in the ground. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just making the point that if God made us out of the dust of the ground, can't he put us back together? If we have a God that is able to create everything that we see and create man, can he put us back together? Is it too difficult for God? Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 tells us, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And this is at the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, when there's the resurrection of the dead. So all those that are on the earth, whatever form they are, and all those that are in the ocean will all have a resurrection. Now, we understand, and not to be confused, that those at the rapture of the church, we will be, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive, we're not going to die if we are around when Christ comes for the church. He's not coming on the earth, but he's coming into the clouds. Just as he left, remember Acts chapter 2, or I can't remember what chapter, maybe it was chapter 1, where the angel said, hey, Jesus the same way, why do you stand here gazing in the sky when Jesus ascended? He says, just in the same way that he came, that he left, he's coming back. He's going to be coming in the clouds. And so the great white throne judgment, that's at a later time after the 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, why this way? Why doesn't the body go? Well, Paul in Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us this in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. See, the body needs to go through a transformation. I draw your attention to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 50 through 53. Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The state of man, the way we are right now, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There must be a transformation. Now, we know that there were just a very few people who experienced, they must experience that transformation, like Elijah and Enoch, and they're a type of the rapture. But in general, as a whole, men need to go through this transformation, and that will take place at the resurrection, the first resurrection, which is at the rapture, where believers, will be resurrected unto life, and will be with Christ. But in our current state, the body's not fit for heaven. Now, Jesus, he had a body. He left, his body went in the ground, and then he came back 3 days later, and his body rose from the grave. And we are going to have, and he was glorified. And he was he's our model. He's what we're going to be following, the same pattern. He's the first fruits. And so Paul tells us this, that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. In verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, I have a video that I want to share with you in closing, and this really wraps everything up for us. So if you have any questions that I haven't answered, I hope that at the end, all your questions will be answered. And if not, I'll be here after service to answer any more questions if you have them. Let's go ahead and draw our attention to the video. Thank you.
Question: what happens after death? Within the Christian faith, there's a significant amount of confusion regarding what happens after death. Some hold that after death, everyone sleeps until the final judgment, after which everyone will be sent to heaven or hell. Others believe that at the moment of death, people are instantly judged and sent to their eternal destinations. Still others claim that when people die, their souls or spirits are sent to a temporary heaven or hell to await the final resurrection, the final judgment, and then the finality of their eternal destination. So, what exactly does the Bible say happens after death? First, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that after death, believers' souls or spirits are taken to heaven because their sins are forgiven by having received Christ as Savior. For believers, death is to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. However, passages such as 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 54 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 describe believers being resurrected and given glorified bodies. If believers go to be with Christ immediately after death, what is the purpose of this resurrection? It seems that while the soul or spirit of believers go to be with Christ immediately after death, the physical body remains in the grave sleeping. At the resurrection of the believers, the physical body is resurrected and glorified and reunited with the soul or spirit. This reunited and glorified body, soul, spirit will be the possession of the believers for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Second, for those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior, death means everlasting punishment. However, similar to the destiny of believers, unbelievers also seem to be sent immediately to a temporary holding place to await their final resurrection, judgment, and eternal destiny. Luke 16:22 through 23 describes a rich man being tormented immediately after death. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 describes all the unbelieving dead being resurrected, judged at the great white throne, and then being cast into the lake of fire. Unbelievers, then, are not sent to hell, the lake of fire, immediately after death, but rather are in a temporary realm of judgment and condemnation. However, even though unbelievers are not instantly sent to the lake of fire, their immediate fate after death is not a pleasant one. The rich man cried out, "I am in agony in this fire." Therefore, after death, a person resides in a temporary heaven or hell. After this temporary realm, at the final resurrection, a person's eternal destiny will not change. The precise location of that eternal destiny is what changes. Believers will ultimately be granted entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. Unbelievers will ultimately be sent to the lake of fire. These are the final eternal destinations of all people based entirely on whether or not they had trusted Jesus Christ alone for their salvation.
Now, if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then I just wanted to share with you what Jesus said. You probably heard this before, but nevertheless, Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of eternal life in heaven. And Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace and love. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you for your word of truth that sets anyone and everyone free. God, I pray that you pour out your blessings over your people. I pray, God, that you would continue to use us as a church to go out and to share these truths that we learn, that we reminded of, to those out in the world who don't know you. We thank you, God, that you are faithful and that you saved us, but you saved us for more than just heaven, Certainly you saved us to use us. So God, we want to occupy until you come, until we see you face to face. I pray that everyone here is encouraged and comforted by the truths of your word, and we give you glory and all honor. Forever and ever, you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.